I don't know if there's anybody here who does not know a story I sometimes tell about the Texan on holiday in Scotland. Anybody who does not know that story? Oh, good. Well, I'll tell you. He got chatting to one of... I am Scots, as you've probably gathered, so it's not a, you don't have to be defensive about the Scots or anything like that. It's not a racist story. He got chatting to one of the local crofters, and he said to the crofter, "How big is your farm here?" So the crofter said, "Well, you see the lane up there and the path down there and the pylon and the wee house down there and the corner of that, and that's my croft." So then the crofter said to the Texan, and because he gathered that the Texan farmed as well, he said, "How big is your farm?" And the Texan, trying to be sensitive, I think, said, "Well, let me put it this way." He said, "I can get into my car first thing in the morning, and by the end of the day, I'm still not halfway across my farm." And the crofter thought for a moment, and then he said, I had a car like that once." And I tell the story really because he missed the whole point. And Tillich, the theologian, once wrote that God, at the end of time, may have to write under a number of lives. Inspiring in many ways, excellent, good, but you missed the whole point. And by then it'll be too late. And that's why I come again, back again and again, really, to this story, right at the beginning of John's Gospel, or fairly near the beginning of John's Gospel, where Jesus is making a fundamental point. And it follows so often Jesus' encounters with individuals, as you may have noticed. Jesus says something that's quite hard to understand. They express surprise, so Jesus replies with something even harder to understand. They express more surprise, and Jesus replies again with something even harder to understand. And I think one of the reasons for that is that Jesus is encouraging Nicodemus, and me, and you, if I may dare say so, to think. Cardinal Martini, who was the Cardinal of Milan for years and years and years, and died at the age of 85 quite recently, he used to say the world is divided not into people who believe and who don't believe, but into people who think and those who don't. And I'm hoping that during this weekend, today and tomorrow, and on and on, you will allow Jesus to ask that of you. You know, there's a story towards the end of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus actually starts the story by saying to the people, "What do you think?" And I can't believe they weren't surprised. "What do I think?" "Lord, I want to know what you think." "Yeah, I know, of course, but I want to know what you think." There were two sons, you remember, that was the story. As some of you know, we have on Alpha, we have at the end of each course a questionnaire. What did you like? What did you most like? What did you least like? And the questionnaire that I come back to and think of a lot, and because I was very touched to read it, came from a prisoner in Dartmoor who'd been in prison for over 20 years. And to the question, "What did you most like about Alpha?" he wrote, "It's the first time I remember anyone asking me what I think. Until then, it was just get in there, shut up, sit down, do what you're told, don't answer back, who are you?" But on Alpha, the team had said to him, "What do you think?" And because the team seemed interested in what he thought perhaps God was interested in what he thought. And when he discovered that God was interested in what he thought, a convicted murderer in Dartmoor Prison, he was converted. Now, John Wesley used to say this was the least believed doctrine in the Church of England. You must be born again. Somebody once said to him, "Dr. Wesley, why do you always preach on this chapter in St. John's Gospel about being born from above?" From above. I know that it means from above in a sense. And his reply was, "Because you must be born from above." You must. When I left Holy Trinity at Brompton, I said to Annette, you know, one of us will have to do a computer course, or else we won't be able to communicate with anybody under the age of 80. And we did. I did, actually. I went on a residential course because I can't cope with an hour every week. I've forgotten by the following week what I've learnt the week before. So I went on a residential course. But what I learnt then, I'm sure it's old-fashioned now and you'll laugh, but at the time it was very deep computer theology. Everything starts with start. Did any of you have to learn that? Let's just say you go always to start and then you go to wherever, Google or wherever you want to go to after that. But you don't get anywhere until you started with start. It's the same with the Christian life. Everything starts with start. It starts at the moment we have been born from above. And the picture about from above, of course, is a very familiar one and a very happy one in life. Because what Jesus is saying is that just as when a man and a woman come together, a baby is born. So when the spirit of a man or a woman is inhabited by the spirit of God comes into the spirit of a man or a woman, a spiritual baby is born, and we become a new creature. Not just the old you and me brushed up to try and make look respectable so that Trevor and Lois think that we're keen Christians. It's not that. It's a new creature, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. Do you remember? If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's a new start, it's a new life, it's a new person. Just as with a baby. And again, I always said when I was in parish life, you know, we don't put babies out into the garden to see if they'll grow. Well, we look after them and feed them and give them love and care and attention. And spiritual terms, of course, that's the spiritual nourishment of a community that loves them. I've always been struck, you know, but we're leaping just a little bit to Acts. We're told by St. Luke in Acts that when they were all together in one place, the Spirit fell. The Spirit loves it when we're all together in one place. The Spirit loves it, and just as nobody is in the ideal world is born an orphan, Christians are born into a family, Christian family. And within that unity and love and care and affection and things, the Spirit loves to dwell. So, just pausing there a second, you can see Nicodemus's frustration in so many ways. Now, Nicodemus, I often think, is typical of many, many people today. He was very bright, very intelligent, very cultured. He was on the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And if you think that the Sanhedrin was responsible for every Jew in the world, that was quite a responsibility. But his religion didn't satisfy him. There was something about it that, I don't know. I imagine he woke up every morning and kicked the cat or did something. Because he knew there was, not that I'm encouraging that. This is not being taped, is it? It is. Well, don't kick cats if you're listening to this tape. It's one of the happy reasons that we haven't got a cat. I'm not tempted. It isn't that we had one once. No. But what I'm trying to say is that there was something in his spiritual life and he thought, there must be more to life than this, which was the old strapline of Alpha. There must be more to life than this. And he went, and if any of you have been to theological college, you'll know that there are shelves of books all dealing with the issue of why Nicodemus went to Jesus by night. And I haven't read them all, as you probably kind of guessed, and I don't suppose you have. I'm not encouraging you to do so, but I suspect even when you have read them all, you'll come to the conclusion that we don't know why he went by night. I personally think it was probably because he couldn't get near him by day. There were just so many people. And he started a sort of theological discussion. Teacher, he says, nobody could do the things. He wanted a theological discussion like many, again, people today. because it doesn't affect you personally, didn't affect him personally. And Jesus cut him short with great love, I'm sure. He said, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, before we go on, let me tell you something deeply, deeply fundamental. You will never see the kingdom of God, first of all, and never enter the kingdom of God until you're born from above. Something has to happen to you. I don't know if any of you are acquainted with the writings of... he was actually a Scot, but I'm not making a Scottish point. He was a lovely man called George Matheson. Anybody heard of George Matheson? Oh, wonderful. Have you got any of his books? He was a minister at Inellen, outside Glasgow. He was blind from the age of 20. And with that way that many blind people have, he had a deep sensitivity to the spirit. He meditated and thought about things. And he wrote a lovely little gem called A Portrait of Jesus in St. John. It's a very small wee book. You can probably get it on Amazon still today. But one of the points that he makes in that book is that St. John is always seeking to effect three transitions as we read St. John's Gospel. Number one, to get our minds off the flesh to the spirit. To the spirit. You see it in Nicodemus. Jesus is trying to say, Nicodemus keeps saying, how can a man be born again? Can he get into his mother's womb and start this process of being born again? And you can almost see Jesus going, oh, so Jesus is too nice to do that, but you and I would go, I'm not talking about physical birth, I'm talking about spiritual birth. You see it in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. When Jesus says to her, if only you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask me for living water and I would give it to you. And she says, well, wait a minute, you haven't got a bucket and the well is deep and it's a bit difficult. And again, I suspect Jesus probably thinking, I'm not talking about that sort of water. I'm talking about living water that comes from above, right at the beginning of John's Gospel. And on and on and on, from the flesh to the spirit. And I'd love to encourage you to do that, you know, William Temple, when he was Archbishop of Canterbury, was had a son who was at Oxford who was going through philosophical difficulties about the faith, the Christian faith. And William Temple wrote to his son at Oxford, and he said this, I'm obliged to confess, he said, that from the age of 17 to 25, I indulged largely in such speculations and philosophical difficulties. But I felt all along like a swimmer who sees no shore before him after long swimming and at last allows himself to be picked up by a ship that seems to be going his way. My passing ship, he says, was St. John. So as we read some of these stories, we're thinking, I'm just thinking of John 3, John chapter 4. I'm thinking again of John chapter 6, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. Those of you who were brought up with the Book of Common Prayer, and I'm not suggesting that you should follow the language of the Book of Common Prayer, the authorized version, because I don't think people really understand that or use it now. But I do encourage, I've always encouraged everybody I could get here near to keep a copy of the Book of Common Prayer under your pillow or somewhere handy, if only for the Gospel and Epistle and Collect for each Sunday. Cranmer was determined that all throughout, of course, mainly illiterate congregations up and down the country, they should have a basis of a collect and an epistle and a gospel every Sunday that they could meditate on and feed on. And again, forgive me if you know this already, but the only gospel passage, there's a gospel passage and an epistle and a collect each Sunday. The only gospel passage, there's only one passage from the gospels that is chosen twice in the annual cycle. And that's St. John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Why? Because, as George Matheson would want to say, I think, because of course, at one level, Jesus fed 5,000 people with fish, and that's not the point in the wood. There's no point in disputing that, although people sometimes do. But that was self-evident. But the point is not that he gave them food then at that time 2,000 years ago, but that Jesus always feeds people in huge numbers all the time with the Spirit. And if he withdraws his Spirit for 1 minute, we would be dead. Just as he's in human terms, if we withdraw food, eventually we will die. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. He's feeding us all the time. And that gospel passage comes twice in the year so that we never forget. And it's interesting to me, I was brought up as a Presbyterian in the Church of Scotland, as some of you may know. We used to have communion twice a year. Not because it was unimportant, but because it was so important. And we had thick white cards with gold edges, invited to the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, whatever the date was, 4 or 5 weeks ahead. So special. And in the Anglican Church, we are encouraged to have it at least once every Sunday. If you were in the more Catholic tradition, you would be encouraged to have it at least every day. And if you're even more Catholic, you might be encouraged to have it more than once a day. But the point that St. John is making, I believe with all my heart, is it doesn't matter how often you take it, because communion is designed as a means of remembering, as it were, the body of Christ, remembering what he did and what it cost him to do that, to feed us. We are being fed, and we thank the Lord every time we take communion. We thank you for feeding us with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is the Spirit emanating from the cross. So the first tradition is transition, in a sense, while you're reading John's Gospel, would be that, from the flesh to the Spirit. But the second one would be from the local to the universal. And if I may say so, in the Anglican tradition, which I'm very proud to be a member of now, I was brought up as a Presbyterian, but I have been an Anglican for a very long time, and these denominations don't matter, except that if you were brought up in Scotland, you understand about clans and families and clans and things. We need some distinctions from time to time. But we get caught up in the local. And we make a frightful fuss defending local traditions and tribal instincts. And Jesus saw that with the woman at the well, do you remember? Because she says to him, look, while I've got you, she says, could you settle this? Because some people are saying we should worship in Jerusalem, and some people are saying that we should worship in Samaria, which is where we are. And Jesus is saying, neither in Jerusalem or Samaria, but you worship in spirit and in truth. I long to say that to some of the parishes in our Anglican, in East Anglia, dare I say it, lowering my voice. We will only worship in this church. Well, so sad. Of course we love that church. We all love that church. But we worship in spirit and in truth. We're free. We can worship anywhere. Get it? The second transition from the local to the universal. And the third transition that St. George Matheson would say, incidentally, while I'm talking about it, I'm looking at seeing Dave there. George Matheson is best known in this country, England, for his hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, which we used to sing every Good Friday. The most wonderful song. Will we? Oh. O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. O Cross, you remember that last verse, that liftest up my head. I dare not ask to flee from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there rises red life that shall endless be. It's a very unusual meter, and in his own account of it, he said he wrote it at one sitting, in that lovely Victorian way. The ink on the first line was not dry before I'd finished the last one. He took it round to his friend, who was musical. His friend read through the poem 3 times and wrote the tune straight off. It's a very unusual meter, again, as I'm sure Dave would tell you. All of that to show that it was inspired. It was written like the scriptures in some ways, not quite in the same category. Anyway, that was George. The third transition that he wants us to look at when we're reading is from the future to the present. Now again, that's key to the understanding of our Christian life. Jesus says, you remember, St. John records it, Jesus says, just before the crucifixion, now is the judgment. Not then, it will be then, but the very activity of Jesus on the cross brings judgment. And as we come and are converted and the Spirit of God fills us, that judgment takes place now, and God in heaven says, acquitted. Not guilty. We don't have to wait to hear that. We hear it now. And we start living now as the community that Jesus brought into existence. Now, I just want to divert for a second or two, if I may, because I'd love us to understand, I'm sure you do, but I want to remind, I can't tell you anything you don't know, but I can remind you of one or two things. Again, funnily enough, Niebuhr's brother, who was the more famous Reinhold of the theologians, he used to say the Christian life does not consist of great new fundamental truths being revealed. It consists, he said, in old truths being taken seriously. And if we start to take them seriously, then life changes. Church life changes. Individual life changes if we take it seriously. But the context is simply this. Our world, again, I want to break this to her gently, our world is lost. See, in the beginning of time, what the Bible describes is, it's a slight paraphrase, forgive me, but God made them this beautiful, beautiful world, as you know. We see traces of it still here. And then he put human beings, our ancestors, into the world and told them to look after it with him and for him. And as you know, they got too big for their boots, and we needn't cast blame. It just happened. I'm not blaming anybody, but they decided to live in God's world without God. And we're living of the consequences of that now. And it's getting worse. But our world is lost. Now, Jesus understood that. Because at the time of the temptations, you remember, Satan offered to give him all God's world. And Jesus did not say to him, it's not yours to give, because he knew it was. So somewhere in heaven, God started to implement, we get slightly complicated, if you're theologically acute, then please understand, I'm just sort of paraphrasing, because your theological, biblical ears will be twitching, and I expect you'll be rather fussed. But because actually, God's plan was before the foundation of the world, I'm not sure how that works. But somewhere in heaven, at the sight of this disaster, from God's point of view, that Satan had been allowed, Satan, the original rebel against God, had wooed Adam and got him onto his side to join the rebels against God, that God in heaven started to implement his plan for the redemption of the world. And I like to think there was some discussion, and God said, who can go? Because what God had decided in his justice and his mercy was that as the world was handed over to Satan by a man, a human being, so if it was going to be handed back to God the Father, it would have to be by a man, a human being. God could, of course, have gone and just taken it, but he doesn't work like that. He has a deep sense of justice and righteousness. So he started implementing his plan, and he said, is there anybody here? We'll have to find somebody who will become a man, who won't attract to himself the penalty of sin, who can set about winning back this world for God the Father, so that at the end of time, the world can be handed back to God the Father in justice and in truth by a human being, because it was human beings that took the world from him. And as I like to think, a hand went up. And Jesus said, I'll go. He wasn't called Jesus then, as you know. But there never was a time where Jesus didn't exist. He wasn't called Jesus till he was born as a baby. and became called Jesus, which simply means Savior. But his hand went up and he said, Lord, I'll go. I won't pull rank. I won't insist on being rich and influential and sort the thing out by force. I'll go humbly to a little stable, grubby little stable, which of course is a picture of our hearts where he chooses to live in a grubby little heart. I'll just go. And a whole lot of people won't even know that I'm there or who I am. But I tell you what I'll do, Father. I think that's what Jesus said. I will start to enroll the army, the community of people, the new people, for your cause. And they and I, or I with them, will win back this world for you. And the incarnation took place, and Jesus was born. And he lived and started his ministry at the age of about 30. And what you'll have noticed is, as we've already noticed from St. John chapter 3, he immediately started enrolling people to the cause. And I want to break this to you gently, because you're all so nice. You're not Christians for your sakes. Jesus didn't die to make you happy. He died that you might be forgiven and enrolled into his universal army. And as a byproduct of being enrolled into Jesus' army, you're happy. And you'll never be happy until you are properly enlisted and enrolled in Jesus' army. Get it? Now, we have a product, as I was talking about last night, with conversion, giving our lives to Christ. We tend to think that, well, I've given my life to Christ. He must be very grateful for that. That's fine, and I'm now sorted out for the rest of my life. Well, that's not the point. And you'll never be really happy until you understand that you are here with a purpose. And your purpose is to serve God, to see his name glorified, and to allow him to speak through you, to minister to you, so that at the end of time, when Jesus and his army and his community stand in front of God the Father, Jesus will say, Father, we give you back your world. Is that exciting enough for you? So what are you here for? You're here for that. Not to enlist yourself in the cause of Satan and do what he does and dissent and distrust and aggro and all that stuff. Not that at all. But so that you can be enrolled in the army of Jesus and begin to look like Jesus and sound like Jesus and act like Jesus in the setting in which you're put. Now, I think we can safely say that Nicodemus got the point. He only appears 3 times in John's Gospel. That's the first time. The second time is in the middle of John's Gospel, where Jesus is about to be condemned by the Sanhedrin, and he says, hey, wait a minute. We have a custom in our dealings that we don't condemn a man without being heard. He stuck up for Jesus. And the third time, when we're told he brought quantities of spices to anoint Jesus' body at the end of time, the end of the crucifixion. So I think it's right to say that he got the point. And he fell in love with Jesus. So the context for this, as it were, for the being born from above is Jesus' way of saying, I'm enlisting you, I'm enrolling you into my community. And the community is traditionally called now the church. What I love about the whole sort of picture of the world history, in a sense, is that the first time, you'll have noticed from the Bible, God made the world and he put the human beings in it afterwards to look after the world. And they messed it up. Next time, he's not going to do it that way. Next time, he's going to make the people, the community, to live in the new world first, so they won't mess up the new heavens and the new earth. But there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And guess who is going to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth? Us. Thank you. Because we are being prepared now for that life. And at the end of time, as the book of Revelation tells us, there will be a new heavens and a new earth lowered from heaven. It's not this one all cleaned up and size will obliterated and all that sort of stuff. I'm not going to enter into that, but the mind's all filled in and they're all that. It's not that. It's a new heavens and a new earth. And a new people to live in it. So our world is lost. We've consented to that. But he's won some of us back with his strong and tender love, that we may be the pathway back to God for the others. That's his earnest desire. And that should be our dominant ambition. That's what we're here for. And for that purpose, he has endowed us with a peculiar power. The Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. I remember somebody telling me that he was praying one day. He said, Lord, Lord, I really need your help for whatever it was that he had gotten ahead of him. And into his head came this question, which he thought came from the Holy Spirit. He said, since without me you can do nothing, how much help do you need? Well, Lord. So, as you're beginning, hopefully everything starts with start. I hope you're beginning to agree with me with this picture that Jesus brought into existence this community, endowed it with a particular power, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And we are part of that universal church, that universal community. Now again, I want to break this to you gently, because it may come as a shock. If God is my Father and God is your Father and your Father and your Father, what does that make us? Brothers and sisters. And we're going to live in eternity together. I love your enthusiasm for that idea. And the time to be getting used to that idea is here and now. Because if most of us get to heaven with our funny little ways, it won't be heaven for anybody else. Will it? And God says it won't be like that. St. Peter describes this process as God dealing with living stones. Interesting that, not bricks, which are all the same size and shape. Living stones are all a different size and a different shape. And some of them have some quite sharp edges on them. And God, in his wisdom, puts you next to you, next to you, and you think, Lord, I'm not sure about that. One of the things I love about Alpha is looking at these Alpha groups. I could never have put those people in the same group together. But God does. And they come out with the most peculiar friendships. Oddest people that God puts together. And they are inseparable, as you probably discovered. And we discovered too when we were doing it with Alpha. You know, they don't mind what you ask them to do at the end of Alpha, provided they can stay together. That's why we had to look at our pastoral structures. Because, I don't want to deflect you from whatever God is telling you to do, but we had to work with the three structures. The celebration, which would be the church community, anything about 100-ish or more. But then we developed these middle-sized groups. And they go in fashions. They used to be called pastorates, then there were life groups, and then there were mission groups, and now I think they're called connect groups, or whatever they are. But they're middle-sized groups of about 20, 25, 15 to 20, 25, something like that, people. The numbers vary. I remember years ago hearing that somebody had asked Lou Grade when he was chairman of ITN, and they were doing something, some doodles on a sort of thing, and that somebody looked up and said, Lou, what's two and two? And Lou Gray's reply was, "Are we buying or selling?" Well, the numbers of these middle-sized groups vary with the leadership and the aspirations and the point at which you look at them. But the point is, when I came back from California, which that first conference I was telling you about last night was all about sociology. And sociology, of course, is the way God made us as as humans. And the sociology that I understood was answered so many questions for me. Because, I mean, the fact is that most churches in this country never get more than about 120. Most, if that, because there isn't the pastoral structure to absorb them and help them and allow them to grow in confidence and with love with one another. And one of the things that I went over to inquire about really was what was happening, because we were growing, and every Sunday nice people, young people, lovely people would say to me, you know, we're kind enough to say, we love you, we love the church, but we're going to have to find a smaller church. And I couldn't work out what they were saying. What they were saying, of course, was that this is too big. You don't notice if we're here or not. We want somewhere where they do notice whether we're here or not. Because we're only human. We like to be noticed. And when I came back from California, I remember saying to my lovely, lovely vicar, John, I said, you know, tell you what, we had Bible studies. They studied the Bible, which is wonderful. And I'm not against that. So please, I was accused of being against that. But I wasn't. It was just that they didn't do ministry. They didn't pray with one another. And if I was in trouble, I would come to them and they would fire a verse or two at me and just let me get on with it. So what we did was to invite two or three or four of these small groups to form together a middle-sized group, connect group or whatever you like to call it, life group. I don't know what you call it, middle-sized group. Because what we found was, in the big, as the church began to grow, the weakness of it was that nobody knew who was new and who was not new. And you could come to the church for the first time and get in and out without anybody even saying hello to you, because they didn't dare, in case they were talking to the church warden and they asked the church warden how long he'd been coming to the church and got a frosty reply. So it's much safer to recognize that you don't know who you're talking to. But you don't have to be American, although they first observed it. People will come to the church for many, many different reasons. I used to hope it was for the talks or the ministry or the prayer. But actually, whatever it was they come for. But they'll only stay for one, and that's if they make friends. If they don't make friends, then they won't stay, because they want somewhere where they can make friends. And that's why we invited three or four of these small groups to form a middle-sized group, because it's much easier to make friends in a group of about 15 or 20 people than it is in a group of five or six people. But 15 or 20, there's bound to be somebody there that you quite like. When I went to Tollington Park, I saw this exactly in action. They were lovely, lovely people, and I was told they had about seven or eight Bible study groups, all open, longing for new people. But they'd all been meeting for about 15 years together, and any new person was frozen out, not deliberately. It's just that they had their own in-jokes and their own experiences, and the new people knew they'd never get in. So those middle-sized groups were absolutely key, and we wanted to emphasize worship and ministry. And it's quite hard leading worship with five people in a front room where three of them are crows, and the other two nightingales don't want to sing anyway that night. Well, you know what I mean. And that middle-sized group, we had, I think, 70, something like that. People were ordained while we were diligently, nothing to do with me at all. But it was because they had been leading those middle-sized groups, 15 or 20. They had a bit of administration, a bit of worship, a bit of giving talks, and they thought that was what running a church was all about. And they wanted to get ordained. Then they discovered it's not necessarily quite like that at the beginning. But it could get better. And then from the middle-sized groups, you can have the small groups if you want to, which are very good. The middle-sized group is good for making friends, which is key for the running of a church, if you want to grow. Key, it's good for ministry, learning how to minister, to pray for one another. It's good for leading worship, because you get some nice young thing who arrives at the church who can play two chords and is working on a third, it's a bit difficult to ask them to lead worship on Sunday morning. But one of the home groups, connect groups, middle-sized groups, perfect. And away they go. Rick Thorpe, who's now Bishop of Islington, came, ran a pastorate group with us. Very popular. It budded and budded and budded. We don't call it dividing because that sounds painful. But it budded and budded. It had to, because you can't get bigger than about 20, 25. Or the home group leaders, that group leader, will start to get tired, or his wife will. And the next thing you'll hear is they want to resign because of too many people. Too much going on. So we had to keep that group and bud, and then more bud, and then more bud, and more bud. And then I, as the pastor of the church, used to meet with those leaders once a month. And that was the main group. I'm only throwing this out for you to consider, but that was the main group in the church. And the Sunday service was a collection of those middle-sized groups. And if it's not, then as it grows, the church, it becomes a circus. Because they don't know each other. And they haven't got that foundation of understanding and pastoral care. But then, of course, the small group leaders were starting to say to me, well, you don't understand, we've got a very responsible job. We work for BT and we need to be supported and prayed for and all that sort of stuff. The answer is absolutely. And then you can form your own small group, which can be a closed group or an open group. So I made a deal with them and I said, will you run the middle-sized groups every fortnight, please, for the church, so that we can get new people absorbed into the church, which we need. And you can have your own small group the alternative week, if you want to. You don't have to. You don't have to be in a small group at all if you don't want to. You can be free. An Anglican church member, free. You can decide. And you can do whatever you like in your small group. I said you can collect butterflies, or you can go swimming, or you can have barbecues, or do whatever you like. But in the middle-sized group, please. And I think that's the way the church begins to grow. Certainly was how our church began to grow. Because then the pastor of the church can deal with the home group leaders, that middle-sized group, and through them can help to guide and encourage and teach and set the values for the church. Now, why do I emphasize the worship and ministry aspects? Because we had certain values, which I know are your values here at St. Augustine's. Number one value in the church is intimacy with God. Yes? Intimacy with God. That's why we have to pay attention to the worship. Absolutely key. We're not just singing songs that the vicar likes. The vicar, in my case, didn't like a lot of the songs. But that's not the point. We want to be able to sing to God, I love you, Lord. And young people certainly want that, because so many of them today haven't seen a relationship that works. They haven't got any relationship of their own that is really trustworthy. And they're longing to pour themselves into a relationship with God, a relationship of love. Which is why we came back to again and again and again to the Song of Songs. And I encourage you to read the Song of Songs if you haven't already, regularly. If you're new to the Song of Songs, why don't you get Hudson Taylor's little commentary, Union and Communion, on the Song of Songs, which is all about Jesus' relationship with you. Of course, Solomon and his wife, God and the church, but you and Jesus. And we were never taught about the Song of Songs in the theological college, because nobody quite knows how to deal with rather graphic illustrations. But it's poetry. And in this computer age, we're not used to poetry. I mean, I don't think Annette would like to be compared to one of Pharaoh's mares, but Jesus compares you to Pharaoh's mare, which is actually very, very, very lovely when you realize that horses came from Egypt, and Pharaoh's mare would be the best. There'll be nothing like it. So then you can begin to perk up. Because you've been chosen and are loved. It's poetry. But it's all about that love, the love of us individuals for Jesus. And that's why ministry is so key and worship is so key, intimacy with God. Value number two is intimacy with one another. Now, of course, that doesn't happen overnight. But that's why the pastoral structures are designed, so that you can get into a group of about 15 or 20. You can reveal yourself if you want to, or not if you don't want to. But in a small group, you can have a close small group like Annette and I did, where you reveal yourself and with five or six other people. And it's a lifesaver, because you can't open your heart every fortnight to new people all the time, but you can in a small group. And that structure will ensure that the facility for Bible study and for open communion and fellowship and friendship and love and all things that we need at a deep, deep level can take place. Introduction to the church can take place. That middle-sized group can absorb a whole alpha group, which most other small groups can't. They simply haven't got room. And the small group can stay together from alpha onto all of that. So I think it's worth investigating that, but I'm sure you have, and you are. And you only see the need for it as the church begins to grow. And you only see the need for that when you begin to hear that some people came to the church and left. Does that matter? Yes! Of course it matters. It's devastating. It's devastating. Because the trouble with our Anglican church at the moment is that we're looking after the one, but where are the 99? And it's the 99 that we're after. So, this is the community, and the community is invested with this unique power of love, which is the Holy Spirit. So I would want to make sure as we end this session, which we do in a few minutes, I want to pray for you, if I may. And I'd love you to be asking, if I can ask you rhetorically, I don't want you, it's not children's search, so you don't have to shout out. But one of the questions I will be asking you in this time of ministry is, are you born from above? It's not meant to be an offensive question. And the second question is, do you know that? Because Satan will try to rob you of that confidence, as he always does. So that next time you find yourself in trouble, saying something you don't wish you'd said. I've been on Question Time once. It wasn't a great success at all. It wasn't a success at all. Never mind. My reason for saying this was Annette and I were at Bombay and I got bumped off the plane at 1:30 in the morning and I was extremely angry about it. I'm so sorry about that. But... it was so annoying because some rich person had come along and insisted on our seats and we were just pushed off it, you know. So did I? Do you work for BA? Anyway, I was discussing very nicely with the man behind the counter what the issues were and what the possible future was. And the man behind me, well, the chap had gone off to do something or other, the chap behind me said to me, didn't I see you on Question Time last week? I said, oh, no. I said, yes, you did, but we don't want to be caught at that particular moment. What I'm trying to say is that Satan will rob you at that moment, and he'll say to you, if you're born from above, then why do you get so cross just because you're bumped off the plane? It's the last plane for 2 days and you can't get home. What does that matter? But the answer to that is not to say, oh, well, perhaps I'm not born from above. It's that I know I'm born from above, but I'm a small child at the moment and I'm growing. And small children are allowed the odd tantrum or two. But at the age of whatever it is, you ought to be beginning to get over that and becoming more mature as a Christian. And God is working on us. We're a work in progress. And hopefully, one day, that will be complete. But don't let him rob you of that confidence. And then I'm going to pray for you to be filled with the Spirit. We haven't got very long before coffee. Would you like to stand? Now, I'm not entirely sure what your tradition is, but as you probably know, I encourage people just to hold up their hands. I'm going to pray a little prayer, first of all, in which any of you who has any doubt at all at the moment of whether you know that you are born from above, it's not an offensive question. It's absolutely fundamental to our Christian life together, because we are the community of those who are born from above, who were brought into existence by Jesus for his particular purposes. And we need to know that we're his children, just as our children know that they're our children, even if we have to talk to them from time to time about various things. So if there's any question in your mind, would you echo in your own heart this little prayer, which I'm going to pray on behalf of all of us? Just echo it silently in your heart, in which we invite Jesus into our hearts, the Spirit of God, into our hearts, that we may know that we're a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Here then is the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for dying for me and inviting me to become part of your kingdom, your body, here on earth. Forgive me for everything in the past that has hurt you. And trusting your promise that if I ask you into my heart, you will come. I ask you, Lord Jesus, be born in me. Come into my heart and be my Savior and Lord forever. Amen. 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 Now I think we should break there. And I would like to, if we may, in the next session, stop a little bit earlier and then have an opportunity to pray for you all to be filled with the Holy Spirit again. And we can talk about that, if I may, from Ezekiel 47. But then we'll minister to one another at the end of the next session. And if anybody wants us to pray for them for healing or whatever, we'd love to do that. Amen.